The song said, I want Jesus more than anything, and that he alone can satisfy. And that is the truth that our study in Ecclesiastes keeps pointing us toward. And we're going to continue that today. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We are starting a new chapter today and quickly approaching the midpoint of this book. And those of you who have been here know that so far, a lot of time has been spent exposing the problems of earthly life precisely so that we won't seek ultimate satisfaction in them. The purpose of all the negative is to spur us on to God alone for the satisfaction that our eternal hearts crave. And yet the book hasn't really explained in any detail what exactly is involved in that satisfying relationship to God. And we're going to get through this whole book, and it's not really going to give us a great deal of information or teaching about that. As I have mentioned before, this book is largely going to lead us to the rest of the Bible to answer those questions. It is here largely to urge us to keep on reading so that we might discover the many satisfying dimensions of a relationship with God. And yet here and there, Ecclesiastes does introduce certain ideas that are laying a foundation that will help us to begin understanding what is involved in a relationship with God. And actually, our text today, Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7, is going to be one of those places. It's going to introduce for us one of the key ideas as we strive to nurture a relationship with the Lord. And as I thought about this text, I thought about experiences that I have had and that probably you have had in different places where you are exposed to some overwhelming wonder of nature. Maybe you have been to the Niagara Falls, and you have stood there on the edge of all of that water, just blown away by the awe-inspiring experience of watching what is actually 750,000 gallons of water rushing down per second. 750,000 gallons per second. Or maybe you have been blown away by the majesty of the Grand Canyon. And through that canyon runs 277 miles of the Colorado River. And at various points, the width of that canyon spans up to 18 miles. And as far as the height is concerned, it can be as high as a mile up. And you're looking down a mile from the top. And you just look at those kinds of things and you wonder how in the world this could have happened, or the power of God to have created. In the case of the Grand Canyon, we believe the amount of water that it took in a short amount of time to cut through all of that to make this canyon. And these are thrilling experiences. For many people, they're once-in-a-lifetime experiences. And they spent a long time planning trips to go there. And they spent a lot of money saving up to be able to do it. And yet, even though we find them very enjoyable and find a satisfaction in beholding these glories of God's creation, on the other hand, there is a kind of fear associated with them. You don't just casually walk up to these places and act any old way and just do whatever you feel like and go to any part of this that may run across your mind. In fact, you're going to see a lot of signs directing you exactly where you're supposed to be and where you're not supposed to be and how far you can go and what you should and shouldn't be doing and who's in charge. And people are trying to protect you in the middle of that experience. And you're probably going to see warnings that say things like, proceed with caution. Like, we want you here. We want you to witness this. We want you to be thrilled by it. But it's not something to be taken lightly. You need to proceed with a great deal of caution. And you may have heard that just this past Friday morning, a worker at the Yellowstone River Grand Canyon, apparently on a very early morning hike or something, stumbled off a cliff into the space below and lost her life. She didn't proceed with caution, apparently. Here you have these amazing adventures and these moving experiences and things that we get delight from and that we want to do, but at the same time, there is an element of danger that makes us careful about how we proceed. And Ecclesiastes is telling us that the same holds true in our relationship with God. That this relationship is the soul-satisfying experience that we're longing for. That it does have the capacity to do what nothing on earth can do, and that is to give us peace of heart. And yet, we're not to do it any old way and just doing whatever we feel like doing and just approaching it as though we were wise enough to know how to go about it or viewing God as somebody that we use for our purposes. We proceed with caution when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, our Creator. And that's the title of the message this morning, Proceed with Caution. And in developing this idea, Solomon is going to discuss two areas in our relationship with God that require that sort of caution. And in verses 1 to 3, he's going to tell us, proceed with caution when you worship. Wonder if that thought crossed your mind at all as we even gathered to worship this morning, that we do this with a certain amount of care. Look with me at how this is developed for us in each of these two categories. Solomon is going to give us a positive command about proceeding with caution. He's going to restate it in a negative way, and then he's going to give us a motivation that should move us to go along with the instruction and to proceed with caution. So what does he say positively here in verse 1? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. See what I mean by proceeding with caution? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And actually, that is the very first direct exhortation in this book at all. A lot of it has been so philosophical and all of this about life and these issues of life and these meditations about all these difficulties and injustices and whatever else. And you're like, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? How do I respond? What's the application? First thing he says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. And when he speaks about the house of God, he seems to be referring to the temple, which he would have known a lot about because he built it and he oversaw it. And he did a lot there, and probably, no doubt, based on what we know from his story, there were many times in his life when he did not guard his steps going into the house of God. And I'm sure he observed a lot of other people walking in to offer God sacrifices and to supposedly worship, but not in this cautious way that he is describing. He is giving us a lesson that he has learned from his own experience. And it reminds me as well of what Moses learned way many years before. When he approaches the place where God is being worshiped, and what does the Lord tell him? He says, take off your shoes, because you are on holy ground. There is a kind of an aura about this. There's a kind of a difference. This is a sacred moment. Don't treat it any old way. Be careful. Guard your steps. And he goes on to say, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And that's kind of counterintuitive when it comes to worship, because we think about worship as what? I'm going to give something to God. I'm going to give him a sacrifice. In their case, it was maybe an animal. In our case, it's maybe a song or a prayer. And yet he says, actually, first of all, we need to talk about you sitting there listening. Draw near to listen. That's what needs to happen first and fundamentally. not just impulsively just gushing with worship, but listen, which actually did go on in the temple because one of the main roles of the priest in that place was to teach the law of God. And yes, the people also had a role to play, but it was also a place of teaching, and this careful and humble listening to the teaching, the Lord says here, is better than the sacrifice of fools, which brings up the question, what is it that makes a sacrifice foolish? Because if somebody's gathered in a congregation worshiping the Lord, and if somebody in this context was offering a sacrifice, you might say, wow, that's wonderful, and surely God is pleased with that. And yet there are kinds of offerings that he says, now that's a sacrifice of fools. What is it that makes a sacrifice foolish? The word fool here, you may know that the Old Testament has different words for fool. And there's kind of a whole range of fools in the Bible. There's a kind of a simpleton who's just kind of clueless. And he really needs to grow up. On the other extreme, there's a scoffer who's just so negative and just mocks the things of God. And kind of in the middle is somebody described by this term who is spiritually dull, who is to some degree insensitive morally, who is perhaps even hardened and lacks the capacity to think through and understand what is happening. He doesn't want to take advice. He just does whatever he wants to do. That's the kind of fool that we're talking about here. And what sort of sacrifice would that fool be offering? I thought about different examples from various passages of Scripture that surely would be classified as a sacrifice of fools. I would imagine that hypocritical sacrifices are sacrifices of fools, where you're just doing it externally as an action because of social pressure or because of the force of habit or because you're trying to get something out of God, but your heart is really not engaged. And in fact, there is a big contradiction between your life on most occasions and those moments of public worship, hypocritical worship, which is why when you read a passage like Psalm 15, which is all about worship, and he says, now here's what the Lord wants, right? Remember that Samuel told Saul to obey is better than sacrifice, okay? Psalm 15 kind of elaborates on that, and it says, here's what the Lord is looking for those who dwell on his holy hill. He talks about walking blamelessly, doing what is right, speaking the truth, not slandering, not doing evil, not taking up a reproach against your friend, rejecting vile people, honoring those who fear the Lord, keeping your word, don't abuse people with interest, don't take a bribe. God says, those are the kinds of qualities that I'm looking for, and when people like that, who have yielded their hearts to me that I might do this work of cleansing and of sanctification in their lives, putting it in New Testament terms, all right, those people really are in a position to offer actual, genuine worship before me. Hypocritical worship would have to be a sacrifice of fools. Worship that is, secondly, in violation of the standards God has put down for how we are to worship him. And the prominent example of that in the Bible would have to be Nadab and Abihu, who were selected by the Lord to be priests and to lead in worship, and they show up like right away, apparently, at the beginning of their ministry, and probably under the influence of alcohol, and they offer before the Lord unauthorized fire out of a source that was not the one he designated, and instantly God does away with them. That would have to be a sacrifice of fools when God has said, this is the kind of worship that pleases me, and you try to offer something to him that is contrary to the standards that he himself has laid down. But probably for many of us, the challenge is this other sacrifice of fools, and that is the matter of half-hearted or careless sort of worship. Maybe not all-out hypocrisy or clear disobedience, but just doing things out of routine and saying things, but not really being with it, not really being personally engaged, going through the motions. And in that regard, not offering to the Lord the best that we could offer to him if our heart were actually in it. And again, the Old Testament has a lot to say about that. You remember Malachi chapter 1, where the Lord compares what the people at that point were doing, offering these lame and blind and these maimed and blind animals to him. And he said, would you treat your governor that way? Like if you were in a political setting or dealing with an authority, would you give them sort of the scraps or the leftovers that you didn't want anyway? Would that really be a way to show them honor? When you're reserving the best of your stuff for yourself and you're supposedly honoring somebody greater by giving them the leftovers. And he says, that is exactly what you people are doing when you bring me these kinds of animals. With such a gift from your hand, will God show favor to any of you? Is it really worship, as in I'm gonna show him my sense of his worth by giving him something of poor quality? And we're not talking about perfection when it comes to musical skill and that sort of thing. We're talking about you being personally engaged and actually participating from your heart in the activity. That would have to be a sacrifice of fools. And I had to ask myself, of all the gazillion church services I've ever been into in my life, you know, of all the words that I have ever sung to the Lord in worship, the degree to which I actually was thinking about what I was saying, the degree to which I actually was expressing a sentiment to the Lord genuinely, as opposed to just going through a script. A lot of that happens, this sort of surface or casual kind of worship happens because of a very simple breakdown, and that is the failure to prepare. The failure to give it some time and really prepare myself mentally instead of trying to squeeze this in into the last minute of everything else that's really important to me and just kind of doing this because it's what I'm supposed to do Sunday mornings, 11 o'clock. I believe the Lord would classify that sort of unprepared and sort of routine, heartless worship under this category. He says, look, you got to listen first. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Take to heart what is being said. Prepare yourself. Come to really engage with the Lord and not just to go through something. And then he makes an even stronger statement when he says at the end of verse 1, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Actually, the sacrifice of fools he rejects as wrong, as sinful, as evil. That's not too strong of a word to use. That kind of worship is actually sinful. And again, he just goes after the people in the Old Testament for this kind of thing. When in Amos chapter 5, for example, he actually says, I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In that case, specifically, it was the hypocritical worship, where there was all this abuse and lack of love and oppression of people over here during the week. They come to the temple on the Sabbath and sing these songs and offer these offerings, and the Lord says, I hate that. Just take it away. I don't want any more, because there's such a big disconnect between the supposed worship and the life. And then in verse 2, he goes at it from the negative standpoint when he says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And you wonder what he has in mind when he talks about speaking hastily. A number of commentators make a close connection with chapters 3 and 4. And if you remember back in chapters 3 and 4, there's all of this about the injustices of life, and yet the teaching about the sovereignty of God over every circumstance of our lives. And some of the things that come up are often used to question God, to challenge God. And it may be that he has that in mind when he says, now don't be hasty. When we're talking about all these issues in life, you better be careful how you address yourself to God and how you respond to these pains in your life that his sovereignty has ordained for you. It's the kind of thing that Job slipped into as his story unfolds. And you remember how the Lord just blew him away when he gives him these huge long monologues displaying his sovereignty and his wisdom over all these areas of creation. And after one of those, Job says, "What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." He learned the lesson. Be not hasty. Be not rash in your responding to God. And as though that weren't enough, apparently the Lord thought he needed a second lesson. And he goes on for another couple chapters displaying his wisdom. And that book comes to a close. Some of the last words: "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Here's a guy who thought he better shut up for a while and not be so quick to respond back to the Lord. Maybe that's the specific issue, but it could be more broad and certainly would have broader applications. Simply an overemphasis on our talking and just being quick to say things and sing things and do things in worship. Overemphasis on the human dimension. I was hearing a man do a workshop on worship this week, and he made this statement, something along these lines, that sometimes we worship instead of worshiping God. What do you think he means by that? He's talking about the problem of an overemphasis on the experiential dimensions of worship. And the songs we enjoy and the expressions of our emotions. And there is a place for that, but the point here is that our hearts are also deceitful. And that there's a cautiousness about this whole area, because our emotions and our words can easily get away from us. And we can end up worshiping worship instead of worshiping God. And more than offering something to him, we're doing it for ourselves. And by the way, that can happen with people who use contemporary music, and it can also happen with people who use traditional music. It's not an issue of musical style. Any style can be turned upon that which is human-oriented, sentimental, feeling-oriented, me-oriented, instead of God-oriented. And we are being warned here not to be rash with our mouths. And with all of this emphasis on being careful, what is the motivation to really get what Solomon is teaching us here? That's what we see as we come to the end of this section. Here is a very simple point. Here's why you need to do this. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. A foundational reality that is so obvious that God is in heaven and he is the creator and he is over and above everything. I'm on earth. I'm small. It's not about me. So obvious, but so easily ignored. When it comes to all of this talk about relationship with God in Ecclesiastes, here is the bottom line. The humble acceptance that he is the creator and I am the creature. Like, if I could live every day consistently with that one obvious truth, God is the creator and I'm a creature, I'd be doing pretty well. That is so foundational. When he is described here as in heaven, that is opposite to all of this under the sun language, right? Everything about earthly life is described with that terminology, under the sun, where we're evaluating these material things, these things of the senses and experiences of humans, and now we're just pushed way off to another dimension that is so transcendent and so beyond anything we have any experiences of. God in heaven is over the sun. And so he is above all of my times and all of my relationships and all of my joys and all of my struggles and everything else this book has talked about. And in all of those areas, here's a foundational truth when it comes to worship. I am not in a position to tell God what to do. I may not make demands of him. The whole point of worship is that I am yielding to his sovereignty over my life, that I am expressing to him the truth about himself, that I am proclaiming to others a right opinion of myself, and bringing myself low before him. And then there is this last line, which is kind of a proverb that wraps up what we have been saying so far. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. A little hard to grasp. You got to think about that. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice comes with many words. There's a comparison being made here. The point mainly is not about the dreams. That's the illustration. The point is about the fool and his words. And when it talks about the dreams, the idea seems to be that somebody who is weighed down with a lot of responsibility, very occupied, very anxious about their task, you go to bed and you can't get that out of your mind. You just unintentionally, without trying, you dream about those things. You worry about them in your sleep. You're consumed with that during the day, and it just kind of comes out that you're also consumed with it at night. Likewise, talking too much, specifically in worship, is bound to lead you to say foolish things. It's going to come out. Many words produce foolish words, which goes perfectly with a lot of the things Solomon says in Proverbs about the wisdom of shutting your mouth and being silent, that even a fool looks like he's wise when he refrains from talking, Proverbs 17:28. And anticipating the New Testament development of this sort of thing, it's also very much along the lines of what Jesus taught when he was talking about prayer. And he says, don't think like the Gentiles that with your many vain repetitions, you're somehow going to impress God or get him to listen to you by just screaming and repeating yourself. Really, it's a very simple thing. You look at the Lord's Prayer, it's a very simple thing. Six requests that have to do, first of all, with yielding myself to the purposes of God, and may his kingdom come, his will be done on earth, his name be hallowed, and then just going to the Lord for my most basic needs. I need bread. I need forgiveness. I need your help in temptation. Keep it simple. That's the expression of true worship, not all of these words. Jesus taught the same thing. And it does bring up the question, how else might this all relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're always trying, particularly with the Old Testament, to see how do these truths come to their consummation in Christ. And I thought of a couple other lines of thought. One thing I realized is that actually Jesus felt the same about worship as Solomon did. And it seems to be that both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, twice, he kicked people out of the temple. Why? Because they were abusing that place for their own benefit. They were carrying out sacrifices of fools, to use Solomon's terms. And he was angry with those people. He shoved them out of there because he was so committed to pure worship. So there's not this huge difference between what Old Testament and New Testament teach along these lines. Jesus is doing the same thing. But also, Jesus offers the ultimate solution to these problems that we have in worship. I was struck by the fact that after Malachi said all those hard things about the people's worship sins, he just transitioned right into this prophecy, chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It's like it says, you people are having all these issues here, and you're just not getting it. Well, one of the problems is that unless you're truly regenerate in these ancient times, you're operating in an old covenant perspective. The new covenant is going to come. Jesus is going to come. And here's what's going to happen. My name will be praised purely throughout the earth and not just in Israel. Why? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The point is that if people are unable to worship truly, Christ comes in as the solution to that problem, and he gives you a new heart in the covenant to where you actually can engage from the heart in the kind of worship that Solomon is talking about here. The new covenant, the work of Christ, gives you the new heart to be able to worship the Lord with caution and from the heart and appropriately. So it urges us to make sure that we have accepted Christ. And it urges us, as the normal preparation for times of worship, that we're actually fellowshipping with Christ. That we're actually engaged with him and nurturing a relationship with him that then can issue corporately in the kind of worship that we're talking about. Proceed with caution when you worship. And then the last few verses here, proceed with caution when you vow, V-O-W, when you vow. Which is not something maybe we're too familiar with, but which still has a place in our understanding of our walk with the Lord. He gives us the positive command. When you vow, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And this is talking about a practice that was laid down in the law for the people of Israel, where really is a special thing, as a special way to offer thanksgiving, or as part of a request to the Lord, Father, I need your help in this area, and I promise you that if you will take pity on me, I'm going to say thank you by doing X. I'm going to bring an extra animal to the offering. I'm going to supply something to the priests in the temple. Over and above what you require, I'm going to do something extra as a show of gratitude. Think about Hannah. Is this not what she did when she was so desperate for a child? And she says, Lord, if you give me this, I'm going to turn this child over to you. And she followed through, and Samuel grew up there in the tabernacle. All right, that is an example of an appropriate vow and the kinds of things that would honor the Lord, that people were really depending on him and then wanted to recognize him in a special way. The problem is that not everybody followed through with their vows like Hannah did. And Solomon calls that another way that worship can be foolish. When we say things to God that because I love you, because I'm thankful, I'm going to do X, and push comes to shove, and we really don't. And so he urges people to pay what they vow. If a person doesn't, far from being worship, that's actually an affront to the God who has blessed you. It is an affront to the God that you're supposedly worshiping. It is an affront to the God that you say you're relying upon. It is incompatible with rightly relating to him. And actually, the way the twisted human heart can work, sometimes this business of vows becomes a way by which we try to use God and manipulate him. And so he says, you better be cautious in that whole area. Negatively, he goes on to say in verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So on the one hand, he says, positively, pay your vows. The other hand, he says, negatively, you know, sometimes maybe you shouldn't even be vowing in the first place. Now, none of us knows the future, and stuff comes up that we don't expect, and that makes it impossible to do certain things that we had intended to do. So there's always going to be some wiggle room here, and the Lord understands our circumstances. But Solomon is urging us to be as careful as possible on the front end, to have a solid measure of assurance that we actually can keep the vow, or else we shouldn't make it to start with. Got this interesting story in the book of Judges of a man named Jephthah. And there are these different views. I teach in Old Testament, and this is one of those classic issues of interpretation. You know, what did Jephthah actually do? Did he literally, physically offer up his daughter on the altar as a burnt offering? I would say probably that is what happened based upon the actual terminology in that passage. Others would say, no, you read other parts and makes it sound like he's mourning her virginity and that she's not going to have children, so that implies she's going to be alive, she's just not going to have children, and he dedicates her to serve at the tabernacle like was done with Samuel later on. Maybe, but that doesn't quite seem to pick up on the actual statements of the text. So, anyway, you got these debates. No matter what view is taken, you read the commentaries, and basically everybody's saying, no matter how you take it, that was a rash vow. That's what we call it, the problem of Jephthah's rash vow. He was impulsive. He wasn't thinking. He wasn't careful enough. And whatever it was, it ended up hurting him deeply. And actually, if it was a physical sacrifice, he put himself in utter violation of a command that God had very clearly laid out that this was not to be done, human sacrifice. And the whole problem was created because of his rashness. And Solomon elaborates on that when verse 6 goes on to say, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." And here's another way that worship can be foolish when it comes to vows. You vow something unrealistic, and you end up putting yourself in a position of sinning when you can't follow through. And then sometimes you come up with a lame excuse for it. And when he says, "Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake," he's probably talking about the priest who was there overseeing these things, and he was collecting these extra things that people had vowed to the Lord, and the priest knows about it, and he says, "Okay, it's time to give this, you had promised," and the person says, "Well, I didn't really mean it. I wasn't thinking. It was a mistake. My bad. I'm sorry," and walks away. And he says, that was sin. Now, we don't want to limit this to the Old Testament only, because actually going into the New Testament, you have the example of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, one in chapter 18 when he himself made a vow, and one in chapter 21 when he is helping some other men fulfill a vow, indicating that this is still an appropriate thing to do as a part of your relationship to the Lord, to promise special things, to make unusual commitments as acts of thanksgiving and worship. And therefore, this teaching about vows is still going to hold for us. How does this actually happen? Well, you can probably think of plenty of times in your own life when you promised things to the Lord and you actually just forgot about it altogether. Or when you said something just ridiculous that was not really feasible to do. I think that one of the areas in which we have had trouble in this regard is in the way that preachers have often put pressure on people to make vows and to make commitments. And I'm not going to say that the whole invitation system that was begun toward the early part of the 20th century, that is necessarily wrong, but it has great dangers associated with it. And in particular, that because of the mood of a service, or because of a particular circumstance, or because of the force of the personality of the preacher, people are pressured or even manipulated into saying things or making certain commitments to where a day or two later, and they don't really understand even what they committed to. They didn't understand it at the moment. It was being swept up in emotionalism, and they're making these promises to the Lord that really are out of keeping with some of what the Bible sometimes teaches about sanctification, and for example, thinking that if I do this and I make this promise, all my problems and struggles are going to disappear and everything's going to be better, when in fact sanctification is a matter of growth gradually and the struggle is never going to go away. And yet this pressure communicates a wrong expectation of what life is like. And probably a lot of us would say that in our youth we made some rash vows. Now, we might say as well that we made some good ones that stuck, and we thank the Lord for his grace, and we appreciate his working in our lives, but that doesn't eliminate the danger of that sort of thing. And the point of this has all been caution. Be cautious. Don't play with this. This is a serious matter. And what is the motivation for following through with what this passage teaches? That's the last verse and a half. Solomon goes on to say in verse 6, here's the reason why. He puts it in the form of a question. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? The motivation is that you don't want to displease God by saying something that you're not really going to do. That actually generates a strong reaction on his part. You want to avoid that displeasure, and you want to avoid the punishment that sometimes he chooses to bring upon even his own people in forms of chastening because of this kind of impulsiveness and rashness and thoughtlessness about the things you say. You say, well, that sounds really legalistic. That's probably something about the Old Testament. Read Acts chapter 5. And how did the Lord respond to Ananias and Sapphira when they said that they were giving a certain amount, but they really weren't? Very similar to this vow issue. And those people lost their lives, just like Nadab and Abihu did. Or read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're having the Lord's table next week. And it's not exactly a vow, but there's an aspect of when we're communing with the Lord through these elements, that we are confessing our dependence on the cross, and we are confessing our faith in Christ, and we are renewing our commitment to him through that, okay? We're going through an exercise that is all at once an act of worship and communion and renewal of commitment. It's really hard to separate those things. Like, Jesus died for me. How can I go on knowingly living for myself and sinning against the one? That doesn't make any sense. It's an act of devotion, okay? Paul says, all right, you can actually partake of that unworthily. In that case, you are at odds with somebody in the congregation. You are abusing your privileges and this sort of thing. There'd be other ways that this could happen. And so he says, prepare yourself. Remember I talk about preparing for worship. Prepare yourself. He says, you want to know why certain people in our congregation have been sick and why some have even died? It is because they have partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. That's pretty strong. And that's the New Testament. That's the Apostle Paul. It's the same kind of thing. This sort of saying things that we don't really mean offends God. And he takes it seriously to the point where he chastises his people. And once again, this all closes out with a proverb kind of statement that has to do with dreams. For when dreams, verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. A little hard verse to translate. I think it better would read something like this. Because in an abundance of empty dreams, many words originate. That's from one of the commentators I consulted. Because in an abundance of empty dreams, which is the same word vapor, many words originate. What's the idea? Well, it connects this flippant approach to vows with people's unsubstantial fantasies. All of us have dreams of things we'd like to do or just crazy ideas of what we want for ourselves. And a lot of them are empty. There's nothing to them. They're like vapor. There's no substance. And he says, well, a lot of your words in worship and in vowing end up being the same thing. You're not living in accordance with reality. It's just a kind of a dream world. And now he says, here is the bottom line in all this, for all this passage, and really for all the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's what you would do to avoid the kind of dangers that you're talking about here. Therefore, or you could even say rather, here's the opposite, fear God. That's it, right? We get to the end of the book. He says, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. It's the same here. It's the second time in Ecclesiastes that the concept of the fear of the Lord has come up. And that's just saying, take God seriously, not flippantly. Live in the awareness that he is sovereign and you are not. That he is serious about his purposes for your life, and that he takes these kind of flippant vows seriously as well. And again, you say, but that just sounds so harsh, and it's just kind of stifling. Like, the bottom line of all this is to fear God. Thought I would hear something a little more warm and fuzzy, okay? This is about fearing God. How can that be something satisfying? Because that's what you're talking about. Satisfying experience in life. Ultimate joy. Fear God? It just doesn't seem to fit. Well, here's one way to think of it. And it really does fit. It does fit because when you fear God, you're not going against reality. You're not setting yourself up as God, which is a quick way to waste your life. You're not living in a dream world. You're not going against the way God has designed things. If you don't fear God, you're trying to live in a way that you were not created to live, and that ultimately you're not even capable of. Folks, you and I just are not strong enough. We are just not wise enough to run our lives, much less the whole world. We're going to be frustrated if we try to do that instead of just yielding humbly to the Lord, letting him be God. There really is a great relief and a great peace and a great delight that floods your soul when, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's own grace, you enter his presence and you just collapse before him. And this is your heart saying to the Lord, you are God. I am a creature. I am beholden to you. I humbly take my place as your creation. I'm not going to continue trying to get something out of life that life was never intended to do for me. I'm not going to keep living with the frustration of trying to rule my life. Lord, your way is best, not mine. You are God. If that really is our spirit, and we are regularly coming to the Lord with that posture, worshiping, committing to him in that vein, folks, there is peace. There is peace in just collapsing before our Creator and relying upon his grace.